silver and gold, and I think about gathering to remember him with God's people. And there's no price tag you can put on worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that's something that unbelievers need to see in us, something that unbelievers maybe don't understand, but for those of us who have truly come to know him, yes, we would rather have Jesus than anything else. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. Before we, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 9, but I'm going to read a couple of other scriptures. I'd like you to just listen. Before I do that, just a couple of reminders or a couple of review things. I said a long time ago when we started off the study that it's a good idea to read the epistle in one sitting if you can. Read the letter in one sitting. I don't know how many have tried to do that, but I'll encourage you to do that again if you've already done it. And if you haven't done it, set aside some time and read the letter in one sitting. Use a Bible translation that you find flows well. There's a lot of good translations out there now. And find one that you enjoy reading and read the epistle in one setting. Read it over and over again. Familiarize yourself with the contents as we go through this study. I think it's a very, very good thing to do. I've started doing that from time to time. Lisa and I went through Bible reading programs. She's been more faithful about it than I have over the years as far as reading through the Bible in a year. But I've done that 3 or 4 times in different translations, and it's really a wonderful exercise. Sometimes it's good just to read the scripture and not get bogged down and not worry about dissecting every verse. There's a place for that too. But sometimes just to read the scripture and allow God to speak to you and kind of get an overview of God's workings in this world and what he has done and what he promised he will do. 2 Corinthians 9, if you're there, I'm going to read some verses from Romans chapter 9 first. And you'll see how this ties in, I hope, by the end of the message. But Romans chapter 9, this is Paul speaking. I'm reading verses 1 through 4. You don't have to turn to it, but I'd like you to listen carefully. Paul speaking here, he writes to the Romans, "I am speaking the truth in Christ." I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." That's pretty heavy. "Deep sorrow, great sorrow, and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites, and to them to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." That's pretty heavy stuff. Paul says, "I could wish myself accursed. I would sacrifice myself for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites, those descendants of Abraham who were so privileged and blessed that God chose and gave them the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, and the promises." Another passage I'd like to read before we get into 2 Corinthians 9 is Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 11 through 22. Again, I'd like you just to listen. This is a fairly lengthy passage, but I'll read through it briefly. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles," so now Paul's talking about the Gentiles, "therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You know, a comment I'll make on that right now is that as we read through Paul's letters and as we read about Paul in the book of Acts and the sermons that he gave and the discussions that he had and the things that happened to him, we can sort of pull out from that the things that really made Paul tick. And what really makes Paul tick are a number of things. The gospel, right? Woe unto me, he says, or woe am I if I preach not the gospel. I'm not ashamed, he says, of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so Paul is driven by the good news. I determined to know nothing else among you, he says to the people in Corinth, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so Paul's all about the gospel, isn't he? He's also all about the church. Those bodies of believers, those local churches, those local bodies of believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, some in Jerusalem, some in Greece and even beyond there in Macedonia and Rome, of course, in Italy. Paul is very concerned. He says that daily the pressure or the concern for the churches presses down on me. And so he's very concerned about the church. So he's driven by the gospel, and he's driven by his concern for the church, that those who are saved will grow and that they'll become more like the Lord Jesus, that they will be knit together. And we just read about some other things he's very concerned about. He's concerned about his own people, the Jews, the Israelites, who were God's people, been set aside, but they need the gospel just like the Gentiles. And Paul longs with anguish in his heart for them to come to know their own Messiah as their Savior. And Paul's also the apostle to the Gentiles. He preaches the gospel to the Gentiles. That's his special, if you want to think of it, that mission given to him by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And in that, this idea that Jew and Gentile would be brought together in one body, basically breaking apart and breaking down that hostility that existed between them. With that in mind, and we'll come back to that, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to read the first five or six verses first, and we'll kind of dive into it. By the way, this is a continuation, very much a continuation of what John spoke about last week, and I'll try not to restate a lot of what John already brought out, but I may end up doing it, because it's still talking about giving. It's talking about this gift that Paul is getting, this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and that's really a big theme of the chapter as well. So chapter 9, verse 1, again, reading from the English Standard Version. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Okay? And so, Paul's writing to the Corinthians about this, think of it as a pledge they had made. They had said that they would produce this gift to give to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Now, I read this passage several times. I read it in different translations because I was trying to kind of figure out what Paul's tone is here. I would have liked to have been able to have heard him speak this to see if there was anything in his voice or the way he said this to kind of give me an idea of how he was saying this. Is he laying kind of a guilt trip on the Corinthians? Is he really putting the pressure on and turning the screws to them because he's worried that they won't follow through on their promise? I wasn't really sure exactly how ironic he was being. It seems very important to him, and he seems like he's sort of using a little bit of psychology here to kind of get them to do what they promised to do, what he feels they need to do. So what I did was I read some commentaries, and they weren't really too much help. And I actually did something that I swore I would never do. I actually pulled out, I got it online. If you got your smartphones with you, you can look this up, actually. I actually found online, BibleGateway.com, and I looked to see what the Message had to say about this particular section. If you're not familiar with the Message, it's a paraphrase of Scripture by a guy named, I think it's Gene Edwards is his name. I might be wrong on that. And if you're not familiar with the Message, it kind of reads like a cheap paperback novel. I don't know exactly how to describe it. It's a paraphrase of Scripture, not a translation. And in some places it can seem almost, it borders on the ridiculous, but it's one guy's, putting it into his own words, modern day lingo, if you will, what the Bible is saying. Now it's a paraphrase, not a translation. And I don't think I've ever used it before in studying or preparing. I have read sections of it, and again, I think there's a place for paraphrases, so I'm not going to stand up here and slam it too much. But if you're familiar with it, you may not have a real high opinion of it. Maybe you do. I don't know. Everybody's different. But I went ahead and looked it up on the Message. I'm going to read it for you. Again, if you got your smartphone with you or a tablet that's connected to the internet, you can look this up on Bible Gateway. They have the Message on there. But this is 2 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 5 from the Message. If I wrote any more in this relief offering for the poor Christians in Jerusalem, I'd just be repeating myself. I know you're on board. You're ready to go. I've been bragging about you all through Macedonia, telling them Achaia has been ready to go on this since last year. Your enthusiasm by now has spread to most of them. Now I'm sending the brothers to make sure you're ready, as I said you would be, so my bragging won't turn out to be just hot air. If some Macedonians and I happened to drop in on you and found that you weren't prepared, we'd be pretty red-faced, you and us, for acting so sure of ourselves. So to make sure there will be no slip-up, I've recruited these brothers as an advance team to get you and your promised offering all ready before I get there. I want you to have all the time you need to make this offering in your own way. I don't want anything forced or hurried at the last minute. Not so bad. I think it kind of captures the idea, actually. So Paul is, and the thing to remember, when I first read this passage, I thought, yeah, Paul, you know, by writing this, is he going to offend some of them? Of course, that's something that Paul really cares about too much. He doesn't seem too concerned about offending people. He just kind of tells the truth and says what he thinks needs to be said under the inspiration of Scripture. But you got to remember, Paul knows these people. He loves these people. He's got a relationship with these saints. And so he's able to talk to them this way. And there's some clues in the passage itself that help us to understand where Paul's coming from as he talks about this offering. He says here, he says here that he'd been boasting about them to the Macedonians. He'd gone into Macedonia and been telling the Macedonians, hey, those people in Corinth and Achaia, which is the southern part of Greece, they are excited about taking up this collection. They're excited to help their brothers in Jerusalem, because they were. Apparently, Paul had gone to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians had said, yes, that sounds like a great idea, Paul. They were enthusiastically supportive of taking up this collection and supplying the need of these poor saints in Jerusalem. He talks about their zeal and so on. He talks about how they were enthusiastically ready to help out the poor saints in Jerusalem. So there wasn't this sense that the Corinthians were being guilted into it, or it wasn't this sense that they sort of hemmed and hawed the first time Paul went there. They were on board, as the Message said. Some time has gone by. Paul's getting ready to bring this gift to Jerusalem. The Macedonians, as John mentioned last week, out of their extreme poverty, were incredibly generous. And part of the reason, based on what we just read here in 2 Corinthians 9, part of the reason the Macedonians were so generous is the enthusiasm of the Corinthians that apparently gotten them stirred up too. And so they wanted to join in this work. And so the poor Macedonians, who were very spiritually rich apparently, but poor as far as financial things go, financial issues go, we're very, very generous. And so Paul has seen the generosity of these Macedonians. So the Corinthians have been enthusiastic supporters of this idea. And so Paul is saying, you know, you guys, you were on board, you're enthusiastic, make sure that you have this ready when we get there. And he's actually thinking about them as well as himself. He said, it'll be embarrassing for you. And what's it going to say to these Macedonians who gave out of their extreme poverty if you guys aren't ready to fulfill what you had promised? Out of your wealth. Corinth was a wealthy city. And apparently some of the believers there must have been wealthy as well. And so I see that, Paul, it's a way of saying, it's a friendly reminder. It's a friendly reminder. He's reminding them of their commitment. He's reminding them of their promise. And he's, you know, throwing some things in there to sort of spur them to action. And he's also saying, I'll even send some guys on ahead of me so that everything can be in order when we get there. But I think the thing we need to understand is the Corinthians were enthusiastic about this when it was first brought up. Paul's not trying to beg them for money. Okay, this is not a begging for money. It's simply a reminder of the enthusiasm he had seen that they had to help out in the past and to make sure that they fulfilled that in a timely way. And we're going to see, and it's part of what we read in the beginning, we're going to kind of bring this around and see why Paul is so concerned about this, I think, later on. Now, verses 6 to the end of the chapter is kind of the next big section. And again, this is going to be a little bit similar to some of the things that John mentioned last week about the attitude and the motivation for giving and being generous. And Paul's going to bring out some other principles here as well. So verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. For each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way and to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Stop there for a minute. Something I want to say, and I heard a preacher say this years ago, and I thought it was really good. I thought it was something, it stuck with me. I think it was Jabe Nicholson, actually. He was talking about giving and how, you know, we can share in the Lord's work through giving. But he was very careful to say that God is not a taker. God is a giver, not a taker. And I think that's important. Now, that may not be that important for us to hear, or maybe it is, but sometimes in our minds we can get the misconception that God is a taker. He's always demanding things. And unfortunately, there are those out there, and you know, I don't have to name names, you know who they are, but there are those out there on television and radio, and they have their ministries, and they spend, there was one individual I was reading about, and he has a television ministry, and somebody did a study of his messages, and he spends 70% of his time asking for money. 70% of his on-air time asking for money. And a lot of these guys, you know them as well as I do, they try to justify some of what they do by almost presenting it like a financial investment, right? And this is one of the passages that they might go to. You plant the seed, right? This is your little seed offering of $1,000 or $100 or whatever you can afford. And you plant that seed, and God will bless you with prosperity because of this seed offering. And so they almost present it like it's some kind of can't-miss financial investment. You plant $1,000, who knows, you might end up with $100,000. God is going to bless you with this seed offering. And the problem with that teaching is, or one of the problems, is that there is a certain, I'll say, a grain of truth to it. God is not a taker. God is a giver. And Paul says here that when you give generously with the right motivation, with a cheerful heart, to the work that God is doing, that God will reward you. There is a reward involved. However, it's not exactly the way some of these individuals describe it. It could be. God could bless you financially. He does that with some people. It could work that way, I suppose, if God so chose. But a lot of these individuals that preach this, what they call the health and wealth or prosperity gospel, they are misinterpreting verses like this, and they're using it as a way to appeal to people's greed, really. And it's not a good thing. It is really not a good thing. So let's go through this and really take a look at what Paul is teaching here. But God is not a taker. God is a giver. Because really, does God need our money? That's a rhetorical question. God doesn't need our money, right? God doesn't need our money. When Jesus was here on earth, you know, he lived a very simple lifestyle, right? Although some of these preachers try to argue opposite, the scripture seems pretty clear. Jesus did not live an extravagant lifestyle. He wasn't looking for money. That wasn't the issue. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, he says in one verse. When Jesus is born, the sacrifice that Mary and Joseph make is the sacrifice of turtle doves or pigeons, which was the sacrifice reserved for those who couldn't afford sheep or lambs or sheep or goats or bulls. And so Jesus was born into a poor situation, and he probably grew up poor. The Bible says that he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich, and that may be speaking more of the fact that he veiled his glory and he became a human being, although he was still God, but perhaps there's a little bit of a allusion there to his lack of financial wherewithal when he was on earth. But Jesus didn't need money, right? He's the King of Kings. He's the Son of God. And yet he humbled himself. And so God doesn't need our money. So giving, when we give, it's not because God needs it. It's not because he's demanding it, necessarily. There's other motivations involved. That's why Paul says here, it shouldn't be done under compulsion. Don't feel like you're being pressured to do it. It ought to come from the heart. God loves a cheerful giver. But let's take a look at how God repays, if you will. He says, whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Paul's using an analogy from an agricultural society. If you sow a little bit of seed, you're going to get a little bit back. But if you sow a lot of seed, your crop has the potential to be very, very large. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Again, it's between you and the Lord, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In other words, the reward that we get from joining God and giving to his work and sowing that seed, whether it's the seed of the gospel or other types of service that we give to the Lord with our finances or with our time or with anything else, but the primary example here is finances, God rewards us spiritually with tremendous spiritual blessings. Now, he could reward a person financially. Again, that's God in his sovereignty could choose to do that. But one thing is sure. God rewards with tremendous spiritual blessings. The end of verse 10. Increase the harvest of your righteousness. Because really, isn't that what it's all about? It's all about seeing God's righteousness abound. It's all about seeing God's work go forward. And there's a blessing to us in that. Verse 12. Or verse 11, rather. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Paul's not limiting it to finances, but to other things as well. Your time, the compassion of your heart, your ability to encourage others. You can enrich others in lots of different ways. For the ministry of this service, verse 12, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. This is what Paul's saying. This gift You people of Corinth, my brothers and sisters, whom I love dearly, this gift that you were so enthusiastic about giving, when that gift gets to Jerusalem, and when everybody hears about this, and the Macedonians have already heard about you, that it kind of fired them up, right? You people of Corinth, I mean, think about the impact you had on the Macedonians. They were very encouraged and driven to good works by your example, by your zeal. And if you carry this out, and this collection goes to Jerusalem, God is going to receive glory and thanksgiving. The saints will be encouraged. The saints will be fired up to do good works, to give to others. There's going to be tremendous blessings come about from this, is what Paul is telling them. Not just meeting the needs of those saints in Jerusalem. That's important. It won't just be simply meeting their needs, but it's going to rebound to God's glory because they're going to be giving thanks to God. They're going to be encouraged. The love and respect for you is going to increase, and it's really going to have a tremendous effect beyond just the giving of money to meet some physical needs. And that's what Paul's driving at. And when it comes to financial supply of God's work, that's how we have to look at it, right? What are the spiritual blessings that are going to come out of this? And you know, I read those verses at the beginning, and we'll get to those in a minute, about Paul's anguish and his concern for the Israelites, and about how Jew and Gentile are brought together in one body, and that Paul longed for that unity of the body. But there's something else I'd like to kind of, because I don't want to rehash everything that John said last week. He did such a good job at going over the giving part. I'm going to kind of draw some applications here this morning. And I'm going to go back a few weeks or whenever it was, a few months, when Ridge and Barb Naylor were here talking about the work in Nepal. And they showed that video of the couple from Finland who had gone in there and doing Bible translation work. And they're older now and they're reminiscing. Most of us were here, I think, and saw the video. And this couple from Finland, they're reminiscing about the work that they had been involved in and probably still involved in some ways. And about how God had met their needs, and God had worked, and God had blessed them, and there were ups and downs. But it was an incredibly moving video, incredibly moving story, very convicting. And I remember, as Rich and Brad Mueller were talking about it, as Rich was talking about it and showing the video, the thought came to my mind and my heart, wow, what have I done? Now, these people have, man, they grew up, they got married, and they spent their whole lives, their young married life and beyond, and raised children, and they were there. They were in the front lines, right? They were going to the far ends of the earth, and there was such a unbridled joy and contentment that kind of oozed out of them as they spoke about this. But wow, these people are really doing something for God, to use the expression. They're really out there on the front lines in the gospel and the spread of the word of God. What have I done? Man, I feel like I've wasted my life so far. And it was convicting. And maybe you felt that way from time to time, maybe not. But sometimes as we get older, we have some regrets, right? Anybody who says they have no regrets as they get older, that's a person with a pretty hard heart, actually. We all should have some regrets. And yet I was thinking about, we all can't go to Nepal, although the Lord may be calling someone to do that. And we all can't go back and change the past. That's impossible. And so there's no sense brooding over it. Paul says, I forget what's behind and I push forward. What can we do from this point onward to join with the Lord in the work that He is doing to further His kingdom? And you know, one thing that you can do, you might not be able to pack up your bags and go to Nepal or China or India or Africa or South America or wherever. But one thing we can do is we can support the Lord's work in other ways. And we become a fellow laborer with those who are on the front lines, if you will. And I think that's very important. You know, and maybe as I speak to you and I speak to my own heart, maybe you're sitting there thinking, like me, wow, I wish I had done more, or I wish I was doing more. I wish I could serve God in some sort of more direct way. But you can. You can. And I would encourage you to do that. Maybe God has laid something on your heart for years, and you've sort of just kind of pushed it in the back of your mind, and Maybe it's a ministry domestically. Maybe you've had a heart for people in the inner city, or maybe you have a heart for people in certain situations. Maybe the Lord has always caused you to think about a certain part of the world. You know, Hudson Taylor, from the time he was a young boy, was obsessed with China. He wanted to go to China. And when he had other opportunities to go be a missionary other places, it was like, nope, China. China is where I need to be. He fell in love and got engaged to a young woman, and she said, I won't go to China. He said, he was heartbroken, but he said, I'm going to China. God will send me to China. You're either going to come with me or we can't be married. And so they didn't get married. And so Hudson Taylor, from the time he was a boy, God put that in his heart to go to China. But you know, Hudson Taylor was supported by a lot of other people who didn't actually physically go to China. I think it's kind of interesting to me that George Mueller sent money to Hudson Taylor. That's actually documented. I mean, George Mueller was living by faith himself, and yet he always found some to send ahead to Hudson Taylor, which I thought was really, really neat. But Hudson Taylor had a lot of people who supported his work, who never went to China, but they became fellow laborers with him. Maybe the Lord's done that with you. Maybe you've always had a certain vision or a certain obsession with a certain group of people and a certain part of the world. Maybe that's the Holy Spirit telling you, why don't you look into that? Pick up a copy of Operation World that talks about all the countries in the world and the missionary efforts that are going on. Pick up a copy of the CMML directory. Or get in touch with somebody like New Tribes Mission. There's all kinds of missionary organizations. Find out which ones are the good ones that really are out there seeking to spread the gospel. And find out what you can do. Find out what you can do to become a fellow laborer with the saints in those areas, with the workers of God in those. And again, it could be a domestic ministry. There's all kinds of things going on. We can share in what God is doing by our giving. And I think that's really the exciting thing about it. It's not that we're giving God money because it's an obligation. Yeah, I guess I better give my 10% or you know, God's not a taker. God's a giver. And God's inviting all of us to be involved in His work in this world, because God is still working in this world. The gospel is still the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Paul had a tremendous anguish and concern for his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites. What does that have to do with 2 Corinthians 9? Well, this collection was for the poor saints in Jerusalem, the vast majority of whom were Jewish Christians. And if you read the book of Acts, and you read some of the epistles, and you read the New Testament, you get this idea that there were some bumps along the road, right? And when the Gentiles first began getting saved, some of the Jewish Christians were sort of wondering about that. And there was a lot of discussion, should these Gentile converts convert to Judaism, basically? Should they be, are they like proselytes? Should they keep the law now? Should they become like us Jewish Christians? And there was, you know, age-old antagonism between Jews and Gentiles, of course. And so this was kind of upsetting. This was sort of a topsy-turvy situation in some ways. And you can read through the book of Acts and you can see some of the problems that arose. But God was working. But one thing I thought was interesting is how much time Paul spends, and it's not really like Paul to spend a lot of time on this sort of thing, but how much time he spends in this letter talking about this collection for the saints. Pretty much two whole chapters. And he mentions it in a few other places too. He spends a lot of time about this. This is important to him. It's not important because he wants the money, we know that. And Paul was the type of guy, he went into an area, he would actually work on the side to provide his provide for himself so he wouldn't be a burden to others. And so Paul really wasn't all about collecting money usually, but this is really important to him. And I think it ties back to what he said in Romans 9. His tremendous concern for his Jewish brothers and sisters after the flesh. And he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but his heart was still back in Israel in some way, shape, or form. He was very, very, very concerned about the salvation of his own natural people. And I'm going to suggest this, I don't have a verse to prove it, but I think part of Paul's motivation here is he wants the Jewish Christians, first of all, to see the generosity of these Gentile saints and to have those two groups knit together in love and common purpose. Because it's one new man, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2. The unity of the body is important to Paul. And through this, I think he also had the desire, and again, this is, I'm kind of suggesting this. I don't know what Paul was thinking about, but I would suggest that part of Paul's thinking too was, when the Jews see what's happening, this will enable and this will be a help to the gospel going forth among the Israelites, who I am so concerned about. And I think it's part of the reason Paul is so concerned about this particular collection. And why he's writing the Corinthians ahead of time saying, you know, guys, please have this ready when I get there. You promised this. You were excited about it. I really need you to have this ready when I get there. I want to get there, and I want to take up this collection. I want to get it to Jerusalem, to the poor saints there, so that they will see your generosity. They will see your love for them. And I think without saying it, that might have a spillover effect in the glorification of God and maybe even in the salvation of more Jews back in Jerusalem. I think that's part of what's going on there with Paul, because he's he's driven by the gospel, remember, and he's driven by his concern for the church. It's those two things. And so I think we see that in these passages. And then the last verse of 2 Corinthians 9 is a good way to end off the chapter. Thanks be to God, Paul writes. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Or as the ESV puts it, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And I think Paul is referring to Christ himself there. We were thinking about that a little bit this morning during the Lord's Supper. God showed his love to us by giving his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, God is a giver, not a taker. God gave because we had nothing to give. All we had was our separation from God. But God gave. God filled that gap. God provided the means through the gift of his own Son by which we could be reconciled to him. And of course, that all plays into what Paul is all about. Reconciling people to God. Jew and Gentile alike. So just a few words of encouragement this morning. God is still working. The gospel is still true. People are still being saved. Men and women, even boys and girls around this world are still seeking to spread the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our giving could be a real way to join them in that tremendous work of the gospel, displaying the love of God and bring glory to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for these letters that were written almost 2,000 years ago, and yet they are so timely. The truth in these letters is so universal and so perfect for us to listen to. But Lord, we know that because it's your word. Your word is living and powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, the scripture says. And your word is still going out and still has the power to bring people to you, to reconcile people to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray for all those that are concerned about spreading the word of God and preaching Jesus and him crucified. May we all have that concern. May we all have a concern for the gospel as Paul did and for our fellow saints as Paul did. Heavenly Father, use us. Help us to be open to the ways in which you would have us be used. Lord, help us to be looking for opportunities to join you in your work that you're doing in this world. Encourage each one of us, Lord, and help us to give cheerfully out of what you have given to us so generously. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.